Summer day a few years ago. Am I not on? Am I on now? Yeah? Good. Summer day a few years ago. Two men jumped out of a perfectly good airplane, flying at an altitude of 12,000 feet. One of the men was a 42-year-old skydiving instructor, and the other was a 21-year-old beginner. When the two men jumped from the plane, the novice pulled his ripcord, but the parachute refused to open. He found himself plummeting toward the earth in a total free-for-all. His prospects of survival looked grim, but in an amazing act of courage and sacrifice, the instructor refused to open his parachute, and he stayed by the side of his pupil as they both fell. At the last second, the instructor grabbed the novice, rolled over so that when they hit the ground, he would hit first, and the beginner then landed on top of him. And the instructor died on impact, but the beginner's fall was cushioned and he survived. What a sacrifice. And I would say that Jesus joined the human race in its free fall. And on a hill called Calvary, he took the brunt of our hit in order to save us. Never has there been such sacrificial heroism. You know, after Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, they took his body by railroad all the way from D.C., a circuitous route, actually come through Indianapolis, on its way to his home in Illinois. So as the funeral procession went through the town of Albany, New York, people all over would line the streets to see the casket of their fallen leader. Well, one black lady stood on the curb, lifted her son up as high as she could so he could see above the crowd, and he says to her little boy, "Take a long look, honey. He died for you." So this evening, I'd like to take you to Calvary's cross and try to give you a glimpse of Jesus hanging there, all beaten up, all bloodied. I'd like for you to try to see his agony and marvel at his attitude and listen to a couple of his pronouncements. And I'd like to say to you what that former slave said to her son, "Take a long look, honey. He died for you." I'm reminded of a mom and a daughter who were going their way to the zoo. It was Easter week, and as they drove past all these different churches, the little girl was counting all the number of crosses. At one point, she turns to her mom and says, "Mom, how many times did Jesus die?" And her mother assured her, "Only once, dear." "Then why are there so many crosses?" And mom replied, "To help us remember how much Jesus loved us. He died on the cross in our place." Well, the little girl, she's appalled. And she shouted out, "How could we ever forget something like that?" Indeed, how could we ever forget the cross of Christ? And yet we can. And if you're like me, we do. After the cross, how would we ever doubt God's love for us? But sometimes we do. After the cross, how can we question his goodness and his grace and his mercy? In light of the cross, how can any of us ever go to bed lonely and think that no one cares? Hey, take a long look. Jesus died for you. So the Gospels, we're going to go through a little bit of John today, so I don't know if you can see your Bible or not, but we're going to go through just a couple of verses in John 19. I'll read it if you don't have your Bible. But the Gospels tell us that the crucifixion was an all-day affair. 9 o'clock in the morning, they put the nails into his hands and into his feet, and the cross was then dropped into its post hole. At noon, the sky went black, and for 3 hours, total darkness shrouded the land. Midnight, at midday. And then finally, after 6 hours on the cross, Jesus died at 3 o'clock. And near the end of his gruesome ordeal, he made two incredible utterances that we're going to look at a little bit today. And when he says these things, they don't necessarily resonate strong to us. It doesn't sound very profound at first glimpse. But in reality, they were a carefully crafted message that Jesus wanted his disciples to hear. So again, if you have your Bible, it's John chapter 19. I'll read it. Starting in verse 28. It starts with after this, so all the events of the cross have unfolded. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop, like a leafy branch that would hold the juice, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, for those of us who have read our Bible and studied it enough, we realize that this is the second time that Jesus had been offered something to drink while he was on the cross. He refused the first, but he took the second. So that should cause us to ask, well, why? Why would he refuse the first and take the second? Well, if you'd go back in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, we're told that before the cross was dropped into its place, it says, they gave him some wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. According to ancient Hebrew custom, honorable women would attend executions in order to provide support. Myrrh was a narcotic, the ancient equivalent to our morphine. So these ladies would go to the execution site, and they would provide those who were condemned to death with a drink of wine mixed with myrrh because it numbed the victim and helped them tolerate the searing pain of crucifixion. This mixture was also a natural sedative, so it helped those guys sleep while they were on the cross. So when Jesus arrives, if you go back into Mark 15, you'd see it. When Jesus arrives at Golgotha and they put him up on the cross, initially they are offered that kind of wine, the numbing agent. He refused that because he chose to endure with full consciousness the sufferings that were appointed for him. And then the second time he gets offered is what I read today in verse 29. Where it says that they offered a vessel full of sour wine, put it on the hyssop branch, and they actually put it to his mouth. The sour wine vinegar is mentioned in the Old Testament as a refreshing drink. It's also mentioned in Greek and Roman literature as a common beverage of the time, appreciated by laborers and soldiers because it relieved their thirst more effectively than water and was not very expensive. And again, if back in Mark chapter 15, this time verse 35, it says that they gave Jesus this drink, just like we read here. But there it says they gave it to him because they thought that Jesus was crying out for Elijah to come and take him down from the cross when he says, I thirst. Well, that's the wine that Jesus drank. When a person took that, it kept them conscious longer. And the people who gave it to him were thinking, we'll keep him alive longer, and maybe something supernatural will happen, and he'll come down off that cross. So the first wine that was mixed with myrrh was designed to dull the patient, dull the extraordinary pain, so that Jesus wouldn't have to endure the suffering. But he passed on that one. He took the second one, in essence, to prolong the pain. See, Jesus would take no shortcuts on his way to our redemption. That's the point. He was completely aware of what he was going through that whole entire time he was on that cross. And I know you know this, but what an incredible selfless act Jesus performed. He made sure that nothing would interfere with his ability to fulfill the scriptures. And that included the pain of his suffering. Now, the only mention Jesus made of his physical status on the cross was this phrase he says in verse 28, "I thirst." But Psalm 22 provides a prophetic account of what he actually experienced. It's amazing. He says these gut-wrenching words in Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death." And then in verse 17, it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they look and they stare at me." So these verses in Psalm 22, they're not for the squeamish. So the body of Jesus is now stretched out on this splintered wood, so much so that you can count his ribs, dehydrated, racked with a fever. And Jesus there is compared to a piece of pottery, mouth dry, lips are bleeding, parched. Now, maybe you know, and I'd just like to land off just for a couple minute or two, but crucifixion was designed to produce a slow death with a maximum amount of pain and suffering. The Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of all ways of dying. Some live for hours, many, in fact, most live for days. In fact, the cross was banned from depiction in the arts for the first four centuries of church history. Author C.S. Lewis, he once observed, "The crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen it had died off. No one wore your necklace if you actually saw a crucifixion." Essentially, death by crucifixion with death by suffocation, because of the position of the arms and the weight of the body, made it very difficult for a person to breathe. And in order to get their breath, they'd have to pull themselves up against the nails in their hands, push against the nail that was going through both their feet. That would allow them to take a deep breath, and then they would sag back down over and over and over again. And you got to remember, Jesus' back is completely opened up. And he's rubbing against the rough vertical beam. That thing would have been completely covered in blood and flesh. Every single breath was a painful ordeal. Agonizing, exhausting. And Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours. How many times do you breathe in 6 hours? Ultimately, then, the person would be forced to breathe in shallower and shallower breaths because they didn't have the strength to lift themselves up. And then they would suffocate to death when their strength gave out. How horrific of a way to die. And then if the victim didn't die soon enough for the Romans' time clock, they would come in along and break the leg. And the reason they broke the leg is then you couldn't push up anymore. Now, we know Jesus died before that. That's why they didn't break his bone. So why did Jesus have to die such an awful death? Why not something a little more humane than that? Something a little more painless, something quicker. Surely the Son of God deserves to die with dignity. Why does it have to be so bloody, so brutal? Well, for Jesus to die in our place, it was necessary for him to bear what we deserve. So his punishment shows the depth and severity of our rebellion. Our problem, and I'm throwing the blanket over all of us, my problem is that I take sin so lightly. We can gloss over it very easily. We can kind of wink at the attitudes that break God's heart. So the cross sobers us. our sin cost God his only son. And the truth of the matter is, man has not simply sidestepped God's will or simply strayed a little from the straight and narrow. Mankind's rebellion is the equivalent of a moral and spiritual free fall from 12,000 feet. And unless God had intervened, the human race would have splattered on the sidewalk. Praise the Lord, God did intervene. Amen. Now remember, Jesus was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then from noon until 3 p.m. when he died, a supernatural darkness fell over the earth. And during those 3 hours, Jesus was bearing the wrath of God for our sin. And near the end of that time, that's when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in that darkness, a transaction was happening. Jesus was absorbing our sin. Now he had known great pain, great suffering, both physically and emotionally during those last few hours. But there was one thing that Jesus had never known in his entire existence, and that spiritual separation from his Father. Every moment throughout eternity past, Jesus had been in perfect communion with God the Father until then. It was at that moment, those 3 hour moments, that God the Father regarded God the Son as if he were a sinner. And not just any sinner, but every sinner. Imagine the horror absorbing the whole world's sin. Charles Manson, all these people, you and me. The horror of that. For the first time in all of his existence, Jesus felt the weight of sin. Not just the sin of the rapist, or the sin of the serial killer, or the sin of the secret gossip. You and my sin. And all of it was suddenly thrust upon his innocent shoulders. 1 Corinthians 5:21 declares the stunning truth, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So for those 3 hours when the earth went dark, the Son of God became an orphaned child. And in a way no human can comprehend, God became estranged from God. Goes right up over my head, doesn't it yours? And yet it's true. The Son was separated from the Father. Why? So that you and I could be united with him. Now, it's difficult to look at this from the Father's perspective, but think of it from the other way around. Think of it from the Father's perspective. Can you imagine having to treat your child as if he was the ultimate sinner? And yet, as terrible as this was, it fulfilled God's good and loving plan of redemption. That's why in Isaiah it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if you'd open your Bibles, go back to our text, and I read verse 30, but I want to land there just for a minute. In verse 30, after they come to put the drink on his mouth, 30 it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Literally, the word for it is finished is one word, tetelestai, meaning paid in full, something you ought to really, really study, because it's an amazing word, an amazing truth. It's not the defeated cry of a broken man. Instead, it's a victorious shout that has reverberated throughout all of human history. It's a glorious thing. And then according to the other Gospels, Jesus' last words were, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. No one took Jesus' life. He gave it voluntarily. So at the cross, Jesus drank the wine of the Father's wrath all the way down. All the way. And he did it so that we would enjoy the fruits of his Father's love, that we would join him in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is coming, and that we would live redeemed in the glorious presence of the one who took no shortcuts to save us. So in the early morning of April 26th, 1865, the train carrying the body of Abraham Lincoln rolls into Albany, New York, and the former slave knew this would be the last opportunity for her young son to pay his respects to the man who had done so much to gain his freedom. So she hoisted her boy up as high as she could, and she says to the boy, "Take a long look, honey. He died for you." And that's what I hope I've done in these little few minutes, gotten you just a little bit closer to the events that occurred on the old rugged cross. Take a long look. Take a long look. Jesus died for you. And we're instructed as Christian people to never forget our Lord's suffering and death. In fact, the body of Christ has been given something to help us remember him, especially his death on the cross. It's become known as the Lord's table. It consists of a small chunk of bread to help us reflect upon his body, scarred and bruised and given for our iniquities, and a small sip of juice to help us never forget his blood that cleanses us from all our sins. So I'm going to pray, and after my prayer, if you'd like, I invite you to come forward and take the elements. And without anyone leading you, just the way you accepted Christ as your Savior, I invite you to eat that piece of bread, remembering that it represents his body broken for you. And then I invite you to drink that juice, remembering that it represents his precious blood. You know, now is the ideal time for any of us who have come today without knowing Christ as their Savior. Now is the time for you to trust him as your Lord. If you choose not to do that, I urge you, don't participate. This is the Lord's table for the Lord's people. That being said, we would love to have you numbered among us. So I invite you to take Christ into your heart, to release to him your sins, your failures, your shame, your guilt, and take in return his gift of forgiveness that results in eternal life. Here, let's bow together. Let's pray. Lord, may the reality of what our Savior endured in his body hold us in his grip as we taste this bread. Thank you for all Jesus sacrificed, for all he endured in his body on that cross. In a few minutes, we're going to take that bread in remembrance of him. We also thank you, Father, that your one and only Son would give his blood to wash away our sins, all our guilt, all our shame. All of our filth is cast into the sea of forgiveness. So as we drink from this little cup, may we call to mind with great gratitude the cleansing power of the blood of our Savior. And when we drink this cup, we drink it in remembrance of Jesus. And it's in his matchless name that we approach the table now. In the precious name of Jesus, we worship and we pray. Amen.